The following audio is a Sunday sermon from Red Church in Blackburn, Australia. For more information about the church and its ministry, please go to www.redchurch.org.au.
Evening.
Hello.
Hi, everyone. If I have not met you yet, my name is Sarah. It's my privilege to be at this space full time. And an even greater privilege to be able to share with you this evening. I'm about to do, it's going to be like a super mini series. It's 2 weeks long. It's on something that will change your life, and that's not false marketing speech. That actually will. Before I launch into that, though, if you were here last week and you related to what we talked about and resonated with that, we have bought in 4 copies are left of Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. If you're interested, this is a beautiful book. It's an honest, robust, real, raw look at some of the deep questions of faith about God's presence. So if you felt ministered to last week, I encourage you, bookstall, $8, $7, bargain. That is actually a bargain, just quietly. I know it's small print and all, but $7. That is a bargain and a book very much worth reading and having on your bookshelf at home for people in your future that may be asking some really rough questions. I'm going to pray before I launch into this. Father God, we gather here this afternoon because we know that you have moved, and we believe that you are moving and that you are wanting to work in us. And you're wanting to work through us, and you're ultimately wanting to reveal more and more and more of the depths of your love and your grace to us. And so, Father, I want to pray and ask you for something which is something I can't do, and that is that your Spirit would come and would move in people's hearts this evening, that we declare this is not a social gathering. This is an evening where we center ourselves together around you and around your word in a desperate bid to meet you afresh and at deeper lengths. So would you come, would this time be a time of worship to you, and would you minister to us in your dear and wonderful name. Amen. This little mini-series that I am wanting us to go through, or I'll be taking us through as I lose my slides. Here we go. Is actually going to be on the gospel. Before you roll your eyes and go, I know about that, heard about it, Jesus died and he saved me. It's something that is worth constantly coming back to, because it is something that you can never hear enough of. And by that, I don't mean Jesus died for my sins and I get to go to heaven. I mean the outworking of that news in your life. That there is stuff going on in you that the gospel is wanting to speak to, and that his grace is wanting to flood you with, and he is wanting to renew. Because the gospel isn't just a mathematics equation where God was holy and perfect and we weren't, but then Jesus came and now everything's okay. The gospel isn't so much that story as it is the outworking of what that achieved. And that is that because of his grace, because of that gospel, everything is now completely different. There's something in your life that is occurring to you at the moment that gospel wants to speak to afresh and give new insight and new paradigm to help give you further courage, strength and peace for the journey. I think the reason why we're wanting to look at this gospel is after this little mini series of 2 weeks is over, we're not entirely sure how long yet, but it's probably going to be at least 6 weeks. On the future of the church, what God is doing, where he's taking us and why. It will be a more than me challenge of sorts, not requiring your finances as it was last time, but requiring more than your finances, requiring your heart, requiring your commitment, requiring your allegiance to the kingdom and what the kingdom is happening in here. And the reason why we're wanting to do the gospel is because it has to start there. That if it doesn't start there, all our good works and all our good efforts are a smokescreen for us to just feel good about ourselves. And also, what we're on about won't last, because it will buckle under the pressures of these times. that what God's wanting to do in you won't last if it's not centered in his story and in his gospel, because it will buckle under the pressures of these times. So here we are. We're looking at the gospel. I love the gospel because it never stops teaching us, ever, and you can never arrive at learning about it. And I was hit with it across the face in November last year, and I was hit afresh in a new way, and I'm going to share that a little bit later. But I think the issue with the gospel is that it technically means good news. That's the Greek word is evangelon, which translated means good news. And good news is like, oh yeah, good news. Like, we just hear good news all the time. It's not really good news. So then we get despondent about good news. And so to hear the gospel as good news is not really all that exciting. In preparing for this, I decided to procrastinate by looking at Twitter. But to make myself feel better at looking at Twitter, I decided to type in good news. That way it was like justified wasting time. I did it deliberately, and I searched for good news, and this is what came up when I searched under good news. Good news, friends, the boy on the bike is riding online again. Cool. Good news, the Mountain Goats have a new album. I don't even know who the Mountain Goats are, but it's good news. Good news, Sylvester Stallone had a great surprise for tourists after they ran the Rocky Steps. Don't know what that surprise was, but it's good news, apparently. Personal favourite, good news, I'm now able to drag my phone charger into my bathroom. Capital letters, this is the life. Cool. Awesome. But if we were honest, it's kind of how we treat the good news of the gospel. A bit of canned chatter. Something amidst all the sound bites of the rest of our life and the rest of our days and the rest of our news and the rest of the things that happen to us. And that's not a judgment to anybody, because I know you're all here because you actually want that to be good news. You want that to be the news that Tyndale says, the translator of the Bible, that the gospel is this gospel of good news that results in leaping and dancing and singing for joy. That sense of news that comes upon you, that once you receive it, everything is now completely different. Not just your perspective, but that situation that you're struggling with is different. And that's what I want to be touching on today. At its core, the basic message of salvation, particularly if you actually haven't heard it before, is that unlike any other religion, it's the one thing that differs Christianity from any other religion, is that you get salvation 100% purely by grace. No works required, no suicide bombings involved. This is all 100% grace, that God in his kindness and in his grace draws us to himself to reconcile us back to the Father, and now we're okay. That's the basic message. If, however, you're anything like me, and this will be a little bit of confession time, I believe that. I am one of those people that was born a Christian. I never not remember being not being a Christian. I'm one of those. And I know that it's grace. I know that there's nothing I can do for God to love me anymore, nothing I can do to make him love me any less, as the saying goes, and that there is absolutely no amount of good living and good life and good works that will add to my salvation, because they're irrelevant and they're not good enough. Grace. That's my conscious belief. But deep, deep down, the bottom of my heart, which is actually what ends up motivating our behaviour, is that yes, it's grace, but now because of that grace, I have to be good. Yes, it's grace, but now I have to add merit to that grace. Yes, it's grace, but I now have to be a good person, I have to be a nice person, and I have to show God that I'm honoured and love his grace. A report, coincidentally, came out last week, which I was very grateful for, that looked at the percentage of people, which is 76% of Christians, this is America, but 76% of Christians believe that there's still something they need to do to add to Christ's grace to validate their faith, to validate their existence. Put that under the banner of niceness. We need to be nice people. Christians are meant to be nice. Personally, I've got to the stage where I'm sick of nice. I'm a little bit sick of all of us tapping each other on the back and seeing how we're going and the conversation staying at this level with no one really having the guts to call me on my crap or to tell me off or to actually remind me of the promises God has spoken into my life or challenge me where I'm actually not honouring or following him. I'm personally sick of the nice, but for some reason Christians have become the nice people. So good on us. Don't be rude to me after the service. I won't like that either. But do you know what I mean? It's that kind of sickly sweet niceness that kind of doesn't go anywhere. But we feel that I follow Jesus, I need to be the nice person. I need to be the nice person at work. I need to be the nice example to my non-Christian friends. I need to be nice. Obviously, a sense of works comes into this and a sense of personal holiness that I now need to live a holy and pure life. None of these things in and of themselves are wrong. What I'm wanting to put on the table here is that it's coming from the wrong place because it's coming from this belief, this unspoken, unconscious belief that we need to add to God's grace. There's this pressure that we need to be the responsible one. There's this pressure that we need to be the diligent one or we need to be the one who is babysitting when no one else can or who is helping that other person when no one else can. This sense of works comes in. These are the people. I am the person where you pitch grace but you hear law. We know it's grace, but we hear law. This, at the end of the day, speaking to myself, actually is what's called legalism. Legalism is where you have to add to grace to prove something, where you have to add to what Christ has done to count yourself worthy of that. Legalism is when you're plagued with a constant sense of doing, a constant sense of helping, a constant sense of intervening. If you have fears and insecurities, the legalism inside of you says, I have to fix them. If you think you're crap and you struggle with low self-esteem, your fears and insecurities or your inner words in your life will be, I have to do more to prove myself. If you hear about repentance, you think repentance means changing my behaviour. So I have to work at changing this bad part about myself. If you have an element of legalism in you, you think that you can obtain love through work and effort. And you start to manifest a codependency where you subconsciously think you can save yourself by saving others. That's me. And what that actually does at the end of the day says I only need a little bit of a savior because I only need a little bit of salvation. What that actually says is that I actually can be in control of my ability to be worthy or to count myself as worthy before God. I might need you, Matt, to... All right, we're okay. As I said, this is very much me. This is very much... my story, and you need to know that I'm not motivated at Red and in my works at Red because I'm trying to prove my worth before God, not the story. I'm here at Red doing what I'm doing at Red because I absolutely love who God is and the passion that he's given me, and that is why I'm here. To be honest, if you didn't have that, you wouldn't last very long because it's actually not an easy job. However, deep down is undercurrent. I've had this thorn in my flesh that I think has plagued me my whole entire life. This sense that I need to live my life well. This sense that I've only lived once, so I need to make it count. This sense that I'm running a church, and if you didn't know, the needs are endless. The expectations of yourself are endless. The expectations of others are endless. And so it's an insatiable pit. It's very, very easy to go home with that sense of pressure, the sense of the need of others, the sense of the need of what we need to do here or there or over here. And I know and I learned a hard way a long time ago, I'm not Jesus. We're okay there. I am not Jesus. However, the sense of responsibility plagues me.
On top of that, I'm 35, nearly 50.
I will be signing up to APR insurance soon. Seriously, guys, 35, I'm as close to 20 as 50. Just think about that. Anyway, 35 and single is not a cry for help. It's just a fact. And what this means is when you're single in your 30s, I cannot begin to tell you how different that is to your 20s. It is so different. I can't even tell you why. I think it has something to do with life stage. I think it has something to do with the fact that I don't want to be out all the time. It has something to do with the fact, to be honest, on a Friday night after a really busy week of work, I want to put those tracksuit pants on, sit down and watch Better Homes and Gardens. I just don't want to do it alone. Or invite someone over so I'm hosting. That sense of companionship. It's the thing where, and I say this not as a bad thing, I say it as a reality. When all your friends are married with children and you have annual leave, what are you going to do? Have another cup of tea in your lounge room again? It's this thing. So what it means, the reason I'm bearing my soul to you right here, is technically I have a lot of free time. So when you've got this groundswell of got to make the most of your life, got to make the most of your opportunities, got to be a faithful steward of your gift, got to live your life worthy of the calling of the gospel, as the epistles say, as Philippians says, and I had a lot of free time, footnote, not much energy, but free time, I should do something with that time. Do I take up dancing? Do I learn the guitar? Do I write a book? Mark writes books. Mark has twins, three children, and writes books. Maybe I should write a book. I work 20 centimetres away from him. Like, his office is 20 centimetres away from me. People ask me when I'm going to write books. I didn't think I was meant to write a book. Am I meant to write a book? What am I meant to do with this so-called free time? That is something that is very much on my heart and on my mind. This is something that eats away at me all of the time and something that I constantly bring before God, because I do not want to die and not have lived what I was put on earth for. I know not everyone has that disposition. I do. November. We start Advent readings. And to be honest, I found them really boring. To start with, I found them a bit laborious. I was complaining to Mark that they're abstract. I don't even know why they're choosing these weird passages from Zephaniah. But here we are doing Advent readings. And a couple of weeks in, because I was persevering, I came across a verse. I don't ever remember reading it before. I possibly have. But in reading this verse, it just hit me like a ton of bricks and really, really spoke peace to this constant gnawing and anxiety that I have about needing to live life well, of the pressure I feel, internal and external, about my life situation. And it was Isaiah 26:12, and it said this. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. You will ordain peace for us because you have indeed done for us all our works. I had to blink three times to make sure this passage was accurate, and not after blinking three times, I then got every version of the Bible I have in the house. I got the NLT, I got the Message, I got the NIV, I got the New King James, I got the King James, I got the Holman. And I had them all laid out in my lounge room going, this can't be true. This cannot be true. This is too good to be true. And the reason why it is too good to be true, that any sense of pressure I feel in any situation in my life to do with needing to be or do or prove something has already been done, full stop. You cannot add to your salvation. You need a complete saviour, not a little bit of a saviour. You need him entirely to be your whole, entire all. And for some reason, it also spoke to that place inside me cried this morning. I'm going to cry again. Because this is how real the gospel is. The place inside me that doesn't know what to do on Saturday night because I've got no one to do it with. To not be able to go to the tennis because who am I going to go to the tennis with? The feeling like I'm missing out on life because I don't have, it's not so much the husband, it's companionship. There's a handful of girls in this room that get exactly what I mean. It spoke to that. It doesn't matter. It's not wasted. You cannot. You cannot waste your life if you are in communion with Christ, because he has done it all. And all that is left is to be invited into the reality that he has done it all for you. This was good news for me. I needed to hear this. What's the good news for you? Pick your topic, because life will chuck a heap of them at you. But the gospel has got something to speak to you. In the place that you feel deepest fear, the place that you feel misunderstanding, the place that you feel pain, insecurities, anxieties, this is what the gospel is for. This is not the maths formula that Jesus died to go to heaven, now I get to go to heaven too. This is a living, active story that keeps repeating the colours and flavours of its grace. John Wesley. Hands up if you've heard of John Wesley. Good. So you should, because we do small groups because of him. Can someone get me a tissue? I need to blow my nose. Thanks. John Wesley, 35 years old, my age, must be the magic age. Thank you. Excuse me while I blow my nose, this is really, really embarrassing. Show it, chat to someone. Everyone's like awkwardly okay, nose is clean and clear. John Wesley, he's 35 years old. At this stage, he's been an Anglican priest for 10 years, passionate about the gospel, passionate about God's message, and passionate about people knowing it. And he has this encounter that is actually quite famous because it actually spurred on what is famously called the awakening, the great awakening of the 18th century. And the quote goes something like this. He was reading one of Luther's sermons. This morning I said listening to one of Luther's sermons. Wouldn't have been listening in those days. Reading one of Luther's sermons on Romans. And he just says this. At about a quarter before nine, my heart became strangely warmed. And he has this encounter with God's grace that he had never tasted before. and was so profound and so life-changing that he actually says that pre that experience or that encounter, he was an almost Christian. That encounter with God's grace was so profound, it changed everything. So profound that the equivalent of that revelation compared to what he knew was as if beforehand he was an almost Christian. And so he set about to talk to all almost Christians in the Christian church about this gospel of grace. He realized the change that only God can work in the heart through faith in Christ. That doing the works of the law and fulfilling the law are two very different things, and only faith can fulfill the law, and only faith can be given by grace. That you cannot choose this for yourself. It reminds me of this passage, which I know we've spoken a lot about in the past 12 months, from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, which says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." This explains my confusion about all the nice people that aren't Christians, all the good people who outwardly put Christians to shame when it comes to good life and good living and good works. This explains my encounter over my summer break where I got to be a foster child and join someone else's camping experience. And I'm there with an atheist, by far way more patient than me, by far way more generous than me, by far way more loving than me, by far could make a better coffee than me. And it's one of those encounters, I don't know whether you've had them or not, where you're like, send me a little faith crisis. How come I can know God and yet you can't, and yet you're like a much better human than me? Because it has nothing to do with being nice and nothing to do with being generous. It has nothing to do with serving people good coffee. It has nothing to do with any of it, because we're all made in the image of God. But the one thing we don't have control of is the salvation of our souls, which aren't healthy without him. This is grace. This is him choosing us. Our niceness is nothing. Our works, the Old Testament calls filthy rags, which if we're just put all blank cards on the table means dirty tampons. Our good works are dirty tampons. All this effort I pour into this church is dirty tampons. Awesome. Thanks for that, Old Testament. No one seeks God, not one. That even the most spirit-filled, God-loving, God-passionate person is the equivalent of a person who doesn't seek God. No one seeks God, not one, not even Brittany. You cannot control receiving grace any more than you can control the fact that you were born. The grace that he has for you, he brings on his own accord, in his timing, by his own methods and his own way. We live in a culture that subconsciously thinks, well, when I sit down and journal, God will come. We think that the merit is up to us, that if we give God the benefit of our time and attention, he'll turn up. We think we're the ones in control, and we're not. It's his choice to come and reveal and work and stir and grant you peace that comes from this gospel. There's a thing out there called common grace. And common grace is something that every single human being in the world experiences. Every single human being in the world experiences the sun rising for a new day and setting on a new day. Every single person in the world receives the rain and the fruit of the vine, and hopefully the love of good friends and good family. This is common grace. What I'm talking about is not common grace. The fact that you get to go to sleep and wake up in the morning, that is common grace, all from God's hand. I'm talking about the uncommon grace, the distinct, personalized gift he has for you in whatever situation you find yourself in right now. We cannot control receiving this grace. It's a revelation. I could have read Isaiah 26:12 3 months before, and it might have been like reading the yellow pages. It might have just been nothing. But for whatever reason, the Spirit who comes to reveal God's truths came upon me that day. So much so, I still struggle to believe that this is true, because if it's true, for me, it changes everything. That I have to get every version of the Bible out just to make sure that this isn't just the ESV getting it wrong. You get a revelation, it's received, and it's even grace that you get grace. However, there are some things you can do. There's what Wesley calls, there's means of grace. And means of grace means that you can count on God to show up in the places, the practices, and the ordinances he has promised to show up in. That there are means, there are methods that he chooses to impart his revelation through. And that the only bit we can control is participating in those means of grace, just so that maybe God might turn up, just so that maybe he might have something to deposit to me. There are many means of grace. We talked about one last week, being worship. But I'm just going to quickly tell you three. And you're going to hear them all before, and just like you already know about the gospel, you're going to go, yeah, yeah, I know about this. But I'm going to challenge you to start incorporating at least one of these with a whole heart, not a half heart, and keep doing it until his grace shows up. The first one is prayer. Prayer comes supernaturally to a lot of people, and it comes super non-naturally to a lot of people. And a lot of people struggle with prayer. It feels laborious, it feels dry. But I want you to start to see prayer, which Tim Keller actually coined this phrase, as a continuation of the conversation that started when you first met God. When you first met God, you spoke, you talked, you communed, even if it was just in your heart and your soul, a conversation started there. Go back to that conversation. There is a unique and tailor-made conversation between you and the Father that no one else has. Keep that conversation alive. Keep that conversation fed. Keep listening to what he has got to say. And if he's not speaking, which sometimes, quite often, he doesn't, know that he's communing with you. Enjoy his presence in that. But keep the conversation alive. If that is one that resonates to you, I do encourage you to come to Monday night prayer if you don't already or haven't already attended, 7:30 in the cottage. Little plug. The second one, a means of grace, is God's word. I am convinced that if I had not been praying about this angst in me or this dissonance that I'm not living my life, and I'm nearly 50, which there's nothing wrong with 50, but I'm just not prepared for it. If I hadn't been talking to God about that, I'm pretty sure he actually would not have turned up that morning, because I hadn't sought his heart or his ear to get a response. Secondly, which is my second point, which is his word. Put your head and your heart in that word. If I had not been reading that word, I would not have learnt that truth. His word is living and it's active. It is not just black ink on thin, lovely paper. It's Christ himself as the living word. And so by me having communed with him about this dissonance in my life, by engaging in this word, even though, remember, previous to that I was very bored with the word. I was not enjoying the Advent readings. Persist. Keep going. Even if it feels like the yellow pages, keep reading. Perhaps don't read Leviticus, probably not so helpful. Maybe just stick to Philippians. It's only four chapters long and it's beautiful. But keep reading. That word is living and it's alive. And by reading the word, it is the biggest opposition you have against the enemy who does not want you to encounter grace. When Jesus was on earth, he had all the power of the universe and creation behind him that he could call upon at any time. Any time. And yet every single time, those really big moments of travail like he had in Gethsemane, he did not call upon the hosts of heaven. Every single time, he went back verbatim to the word. Do not underestimate the power of that word in your life and the power of the word to bring you grace. And the third one I want to leave you with is the concept of church. It's a mystery, church. It's a beast too. But in God's wisdom, he has made it. He has commissioned that the church actually be his dwelling place where he dwells and be made up of individuals who have all encountered this grace in different ways with different stories to rub off against each other and bless each other and be a fragrance to one another and to dwell with each other in presence, not just on a podcast, but in presence. So that where you're feeling faint and discouraged about the word, someone else's confidence in the word can be that confidence for you. Church is a place where I get shown a lot of grace. I'm rather tasky, I'm rather busy, I can be rather bossy, and a lot of people show me a lot of grace. Church is also the place where my grace gets exercised. Chuckle, chuckle. Because community is messy. People are messy. People are annoying. I love all of you. I'm talking about the morning service, no. Not at all. Talking culturally, broad brushstrokes. There is something beautiful and powerful about the church. And the reason why I put this up, not just because I believe in it, but there is some kind of assault against church in the Western world at the moment. It's not in the East. In the East, it is flourishing. Probably has something to do with persecution. In the West, attendance is declining rapidly. Now, I've known about that for 10 years. But in the past 3 years, there's been an even greater shift. And that shift is that if you used to come every week, you will now come 3 times a month. If you used to come 3 times a month, you'll now come twice a month. And if you used to come twice a month, you'll now come once a month. The exponential effect of this is over a 55 to 60% decline in church attendance all over the world. Now, I'm not just saying that because I have a bias for church attendance. And I'm not saying that remotely out of legalism. I am saying that because if the church is God's ordained vehicle in which he chooses to move through, turn up to, work in and through, and bless the world through, and yet we have fallen for the individualistic lie, which means I can have my own faith and my own quiet times, and my dinner with friends on a Friday is church anyway, we are actually treating God's grace with not a whole lot of respect. That was not remotely meant to sound harsh, but I can understand if it did. But my heart's crying this, is don't give up on turning up. The church is not just this service. The church is 100% about what God's wanting to do through this makeup of people. Sunday is his holy day. Every other day, every act of creation was good. The end of creation, when he created humans, it was very good. Sunday, the seventh day, was the only day he called holy. There is something different he does in this day that he has set apart for this day that he doesn't do in any other days. So make yourself ready and willing to encounter his grace or to bestow his grace, as may be the case for some of us. A fourth one is communion, which again is not just, oh, I'm going to have some wine and I'm going to have some bread. This is a massive means of grace. This is the symbol that actually encounters with our smell and our taste and our eyes and our touch this act of Christ doing all our works for us, completing everything so that it is all finished. And our only task is to commune with that gracious God. So we're going to have communion now, and I encourage you not to come as a token, because this is what we do semi-regularly, but to come and committing that need and that act of grace that you're needing to receive or longing to receive, and to commit that and bring that before him.